gospel and began to preach it. He was the only one that did it. Peter didn't preach it. James didn't preach it. You won't find it in the book of Jude. You won't find it in any of the other writers at all. In fact, you won't find the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The gospel to the Gentiles who go now to form what is being termed and termed in the scriptures, the body of Christ, is a message. It has a direct statement that's made, but it also implies something else, and that's identification. When Christ died at Calvary, he didn't just die by himself. Every believer whoever believes in him also died at the same time. And when he was buried, every believer was buried with him. And when he was raised from the dead, every believer was raised from the dead with him. God in his divine economy, and this is a very difficult thing to understand, you more or less get into a logical, philosophical point of view when you get into this, but when you look at the fact that God is eternal, very difficult for us to comprehend because we're not eternal. We think we're finite people. We think in terms of all of seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and lifetimes. You see, God never looks at anything in the past, present, and future. Everything that God sees, all of the decrees of God, all of the works of God stand in the present tense. There is no past, present, and future with him. One of my opening remarks when I used to lecture in colleges and some places around the country, I'd say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? And it's true, God, no new thought comes to God. Everything that is, that exists today, whether it's us or the universe that we see around us or the world that we're living in, all of creation was an instantaneous work of God. Instantaneous in the sense that God created it by thinking it into existence. He spoke it into existence, if you will. Go back to Genesis, for instance, and you'll find that the first five words of the Bible are the first five words that create credibility with every one of us. And in the beginning, God created. And in that creation, we come into the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we see that creation was actually done by Jesus Christ, who was a co-creator with God. In the first few verses of Genesis, you find the Trinity of God. You find God, in the beginning, God created, and it says the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then it says the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is seen. And then we see God speaking, and God said. So we find that Jesus Christ, who is called the Word by John, in John chapter 1, we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in the work of creation. But when we see that all things stand present to the thought of God, nothing is past, nothing's present, nothing's future, then what you see then is the body of Christ, which is now being formed through the Word, standing present to the thought of God. In other words, every member of the body and the mind of God is already in the body, although many of them, no doubt, have not yet believed. There may be a generation or generations yet unborn who are not in it. There are some who are dead, who have already gone beyond, no doubt, that are in it. But by that same token, that body is still in the process of being formed now, and that body is formed by what is known as spirit baptism. That baptism is done where the Holy Spirit takes the individual believer upon his faith and trust in Christ and places him into Christ. We are put literally into Christ, not by water, but by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes a statement, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the spirit baptism, which places us into Christ. And that's simply a matter of our faith in him. Now, I said that so you understand something about where I'm coming from. When you get into Pauline epistles, Paul wrote his epistles in this order. We know this historically. We know it from reading the scriptures themselves. We see at what time he wrote them, why he wrote them, the conditions under which he wrote them, and so on. During the Acts period, that is, the book of Acts, which records Paul's conversion beginning in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, all the way through Acts 28, Paul could not possibly have written any of his letters until after the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And he couldn't have written, for instance, to Thessalonica until after he'd been there. He couldn't have written to Corinth until after he'd been to Corinth, and so on. So Paul's letters run something like this. His letters in the Acts period are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which don't appear until later now in the King James Bible, or in any Bible for that matter. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was first written. 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written next. And then it's a toss-up whether it was Galatians or Romans and Galatians. But those two books were next. And then right along at the end of the Acts period, probably at the very close of it, or somewhat slightly after that, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul, as you know, was a Jew. All of the early apostles were Jews. And he was not one of the 12. He was one who was, he spoke of himself as being born out of due time. Paul was, thank you. Appreciate that. Paul was a Jew from the city of Tarsus, and a tent maker by profession. He'd been in Jerusalem studying for a period of time. I don't know how long or under what conditions, but I have every reason to believe that Paul probably was either a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 ruling elders of Israel, or at least he was in training for it, because he sat at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel, who was the chief teacher of the Sanhedrin at that day. He was the chief interpreter of the law for Israel in that particular moment. And so Paul, being in that position, was apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute the infant church. At that time, the Judeo-Christian assemblies had increased considerably. The church in Jerusalem had gotten to a very large number. Damascus had a rather large assembly. There was one at Antioch, and there were a number of them all over the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. They had not yet gone down into Africa. There had been no sweeping missionary movement up into Europe. That was left for Paul to do later. But in the 9th chapter of Acts, Paul was apprehended. And we see in the 13th chapter, verse 9, his name was changed. He used to be called Saul of Tarsus. His name was changed to Paul, which means the little one. And we begin to see then a shifting over of emphasis. In the first part of the book of Acts, we find that the emphasis was entirely upon one man, Peter, who was the spokesman for the disciples there in the city of Jerusalem. But by when Paul comes on the scene, Peter passes off the scene immediately. He really has nothing more to do with it. James becomes the pastor or the elder of the church in Jerusalem. Paul becomes then the administrator of grace to the Gentiles. And along toward the end of the book of Acts, he wrote a book called Galatians. And in the Galatian letter, he records an event, an incident that took place in Galatians chapter 2, where about 17 years after his conversion experience, he went up to Jerusalem, and where they were having a council meeting, and it was generally agreed then by all the apostles that Paul would go and preach what is called the gospel of the uncircumcision. In other words, the gospel to the Gentiles. It was generally agreed then, also in that council, that Peter would continue to preach the gospel to the circumcision or to the Jews. It never changed. Never changed. Nowhere in the rest of the New Testament do you find that the roles ever changing. Paul was the messenger of God's redeeming grace to the Gentiles, while Peter was to go on to bear the message of what he had learned at the feet of Jesus Christ as the apostle to the Jews. Peter's message then began to go to the south and down into North Africa, forming what still exists today, the Coptic churches of North Africa, the Alexandrian churches, so to speak. While Paul, the apostle, we find in the book of Acts, was sent up by the Holy Spirit into Europe. And the first convert in Europe, the first Gentile convert in Europe was a woman by the name of Lydia, and who was down by the riverside with a group of other women. And there, the scripture said, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. All right, now, from that beginning, then, Paul began to write some letters. And these letters are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews in the Acts period. After the Acts period closes, we have what then is known as Paul's prison epistles, because Paul, because of a a charge brought against him, and because of the fact that he was a Roman citizen, exercised his right of appeal, and rather than to face trial in Israel, he appealed and said, I appeal to go to Caesar. So they sent him to Rome. And Paul was placed in a prison in Rome, and perhaps there for about 2 years in prison, and his first trial came up, and no one stood with him. In fact, he tells us this back in the latter part of this book. But after that, he was released, no doubt, for a period of time. We don't know how long, and there is a possibility. I don't really know. No one really knows, but I think the information's around somewhere if we could find it. I believe personally that he did this. So Paul went into Spain. He makes mention of it, that he wanted to do that and was going to do that, and no doubt went up the coastline and probably crossed over into what is now Great Britain or into the British Isles. We do know this. Christianity hit Great Britain in the first century or prior to the first century. And there was a rather large Christian church being built in the British Isles prior to the second century. We do know that by the fourth century there were monasteries established on the British Isles. We know by the time Augustine came on the scene that he wrote concerning the bishops in Great Britain and so on. So there was a rather large group, and many of them hold the tradition. In fact, where Westminster Abbey stands right now, there was supposed to have been there a church that was built right on the banks of the Thames River that was established by the Apostle Paul. In fact, not too far from there, up at the end of Ludgate in London, there now stands a church that was designed by the great architect Sir Christopher Wren that is called St. Paul's. And Paul, no doubt, two areas in there where he no doubt went. But be that as it may, the prison epistles then usher in an entirely different group of epistles. And these prison epistles appear in our Bible in this order. There's Ephesians, and then we find Philippians, and then Colossians. Then we find 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which were his first two letters. Then we come to these two letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last letter Paul wrote. Paul was beheaded in Rome. He suffered a martyr's death, and he states at the end of this letter, this is something that we know, if you will turn back to place to the last chapter of the book of 2 Timothy. And he's writing this letter for several reasons. I'll get into it in just a minute as we begin our study. But he's writing this letter to warn Timothy about some things that are going to happen, and not in the far distant future, but they began to happen during Paul's lifetime. They were already taking place, and if that's so, and I believe it is, then here we are about 2,000 years down the road. It's certainly much worse right now than it was then. And this is what he said, down in verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, or sound teaching, if you please. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. Paul always referred to what he was writing as the truth. The article V is always there, the truth, the truth, the truth. And it's a good idea to sit up and pay some attention to it. I remember many years ago when I was in New York, down around Greenwich Village, I was down standing outside the library at New York University, and up over the doors of the library at New York University, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And I happened to be with a companion at the moment, and I said to him, I said, I wonder if the man that wrote that up there, or who had that design and put into that building, really understood what he wrote up there. Because all the libraries in the world don't contain the truth. There's an awful lot of philosophy today, an awful lot of books written on logic. There are a lot of humanistic studies. There are all kinds of books. In fact, Solomon, in his time, many hundreds of years before Christ, said of the making of books, there is no end. But you see, I firmly believe, and I came to this conclusion after being an atheist for a great part of my life, after having gone through a tremendous amount of trial in my life, went through almost 4 years of extreme combat in World War II in North Africa and into Sicily and up the Italian Peninsula. I was at Monte Cassino, probably one of the bloodiest battles of World War II. And in my division, out of all the men that went over there, only a handful of us came back. So I went through a great deal of that. I went through all that as an atheist. I came out of this, out of that situation. I said there was no God. I didn't believe in it. I scoffed at all this. But the time came in my life when I realized that in my ignorance I had said some things that just weren't so. And I think a lot of people come along and make some conclusions in their life that this doesn't really matter. You know, after all, this is a lot of religious nonsense, and after all, the Bible is just another book. But let me assure you something. After having read this book for well over now 120 times, I feel that I know something about it, and I feel that after all these years, I've acquired just a little bit of wisdom. And because I have a good many young people here tonight, you may never get anybody to tell you this again, but let me say this to you. Do yourself a service, please, and get into this book and study it, because it contains things that nothing in this world contains. Now, there's a library here of 70 books that contain all the wisdom that you ever need to know. The only revelation you'll ever get of God is found in this book right here. All the truth that you'll ever need to know in your life is right in this book. You're not going to find it with a college education. You can get all the degrees you want. I don't care how many you get. You can get into engineering and get into all your different fields of sciences and arts. But in the long run, when it comes down to it, the final analysis, the only thing that's going to hold you in good stead in the hour when the blood ceases to flow in your veins and your brain no longer works and you're cold and still in death, is whether or not you know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him, you've missed everything. You miss Him, you've missed life. And for that reason, I say this to you. Don't fall into what Paul warned about here. The time will come when men will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. If you want to hear anything today, you'll find somebody that'll tell you. You can find every error in the world. You can find all the lies in the world. They're all out there. But if you want to know the truth, I've got news for you. You're not going to find it everywhere. If you think you can just go to a church and you're going to hear it, you're crazy. The average preacher doesn't know it himself. Unregenerate men today are leading unregenerate people off down the primrose path into nowhere. And it's a tragic situation. That's why I teach here in this home. That's why I want my daughter under sound teaching. That's why I've got friends like Ken Brandt and these others who come down here and who sit under my ministry. Because I feel very strongly that what Paul had to say in this last letter that he wrote is very apropos for our day. And I want you to see what the thoughts of a dying man were. Here's a man who was about ready to die, and he wrote this young friend, a young man who probably wasn't much older than some of you. And Paul had picked him. In fact, Paul had seen in him something that he'd been looking for a long time, someone to take his place. I think anyone who knows any truth and who has a ministry of any kind has a desire to find someone that they can train and teach that will carry on, not in tradition, please, but who'll carry on and proclaim without any fear or favor of man what needs to be said. Unfortunately, most men today preach what people like to hear. I don't believe in that. If I feel that something needs to be said, I don't care how bad it hurts. It'll be said. And I think it should be said. I think the time has come when immorality and all the ungodliness of today needs to be branded for what it is. Now, I'm not against having a good time. And I think there's a great deal to laugh about, especially yourself, in this world. But I think also it's a time when sobriety and having a somber spirit might pay you very well, because we're facing, young people, not atomic warfare and that sort of thing. We're facing a time when the truth is virtually not to be found, and that's dangerous. We're seeing a stifling of it over and over and over again, and I won't go into all the details on that, but Paul sensed that in his day. And he wrote to Timothy, and I'll go back and show you what Paul faced in just a minute. I'm going to do just a kind of a synopsis of this book tonight, rather than to get into verse-by-verse teaching, which I'll do in our next message in this, which, if you'd like to come to it, well, next Sunday afternoon, We'll be here at 5:30. But look down, if you will, please, down in verse 6 of chapter 4. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul used the word offered. It's translated from a Greek word, which means, like the drink offering, it was an oblation, ready to be poured out. Now, Paul knew that he was going to be beheaded, that his blood was going to be literally spilling out of his body because of this. And he wrote Timothy, said, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." But I want you to notice how he ended up his life. He was able to say of his own life, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." There are three things that this man knew and saw in himself. He wasn't bragging, he wasn't boasting, he was simply summarizing what his life was. You go back and study this man's life. Study the book of Acts. Read what he said throughout his books, and you'll find that he was unselfishly devoted to one thing, and that was to proclaiming what Jesus Christ had revealed to him. There were a couple of occasions when he expressed some opinions, and he quite frankly stated that's what they were. He said, "I'm saying this not by commandment." But generally, Paul was very serious about one thing. He had an ear that was tuned to the Holy Spirit. He understood things that no man ever understood. He had things revealed to him no man ever had revealed to him. Peter never saw them. James didn't see them. John didn't see them. Nobody saw what Paul saw. It was Paul who first understood that Christ had taken up residence within him. And he saw that it was Christ in him that was the very important factor of his life. In fact, in the Galatian letter, he said, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." Later on in chapter 2, he said, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And he saw that. He understood that Christ was living in him. But later on, he had this revelation. Not only was Christ living in him, but also in other members of the body of Christ, which was being formed through Paul's preaching. And so his ultimate commission, or his ultimate desire, was found in Colossians 1:27, which is one of the prison epistles, which is this, in which he said to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only did he see Christ was living in him as a believer, but he also came to understand that he's also living in other people. So he said, I've kept the faith, I've fought a good fight, and he said, I've finished my course. And we'll see something about this, if you will, please. Down in verse 10, he tells something about what has happened to him. In verse 10, he said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, Crescens into Galatia, Titus into Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Now, these names of these men are people that were with Paul during various stages of his ministry. And you'll find that Paul was constantly writing letters and receiving letters, and he had these men working as emissaries for him. They were messengers. If you remember, in those days, there wasn't any mail service. There were no mules. No airplanes, no railroads, no wire services, no satellites. Communications were rather slow, probably almost as slow then as they are right now with the U.S. Postal Service. And what he did, he would write these letters and send them out, and he would send these men to these various places. They would gather a report from these various churches. They'd bring them back to him, and then on the basis of that, he'd write his next letter. And it's interesting what he says about himself down here. And he talks about his first trial. Look at verse 16. "At my first answer," or if you will, "my first trial, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Now, this might sound a little strange to you if you haven't heard it before, but Paul consistently, over and over and over again in his writings, said things like, "Be ye followers of me." And he made no bones about it. He said, "I am an example to all who should hereafter believe." Did you know that? That Paul said, "I am an example to all who should hereafter believe." And that example, if you will, was one of long-suffering, of patience. And if you go back to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1, I'll let you read it for yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, or verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. Now, if this was in Paul first, would you consider with me for a minute that there couldn't have been anybody else before him, right? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, if Paul was a pattern, and he said, be ye followers of me and do as I do, then I would say it'd be a pretty good idea to learn something about Paul, wouldn't you? It'd be a pretty good idea to find out what this man had to say. And one of the things about him, he said at my first answer, all men forsook me. Nobody stood with him. Go back with me here in 2 Timothy to verse 15. I want to show you the end of his ministry, what results he had. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul said, this thou knowest, you know, remember, he's writing to this young man, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, I asked myself when I first read this and began to get interested in this study, I asked myself, why did they turn away from him? Well, I'll tell you why. I think I know pretty well. When you start reading Paul's epistles in the order in which they were written, and you see that Paul, what he first began to preach and what he preached at the end of his ministry, I have no doubt that Paul was getting some things later on that he didn't have at the beginning. And when he went back, people say, well, look, he's changing his mind. He's not preaching the same thing he did when he started. You see, a lot of people have the idea that when you get the New Testament, it's all one message. It's all the same thing. It isn't. It's an entirely different thing. That's the reason why I wrote that book called Progressive Revelation, because God progressively revealed something of himself in the New Testament that a lot of people never see unless they look for it. And Paul, at the very beginning, had some knowledge, had some truth. He saw Christ, knew who Christ was, but he didn't have what he had at the end of his ministry. And somewhere down the line, when it says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, you study Paul's writings or his journeys, and you'll find out that when he first went out of Antioch and Caesarea, and he went on these various missionary journeys, that all of Asia Minor, which is up above what we now call Israel or Palestine, which includes Tyre and Sidon and Lebanon and Israel in the south and Syria and so on. When Paul went up into that country and then went west over into Europe, that Asia Minor area, everything from Greece over into there, you've got the churches like Thyatira and Pergamos and Philadelphia and you've got Ephesus and so on. The churches of Revelation, if you will, the seven churches of Revelation, I believe virtually every one of them were started by the Apostle Paul. And he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And I believe the reason they turned away from him is because Paul did not any longer preach what the early apostles preached. He preached a different message altogether. And that message was that salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. That it was not dependent upon ordinances or upon some method. Some method that man might devise. Nor was it based upon some kind of a hierarchy of church, because they hadn't even been built yet. There were no church buildings. There were no hierarchies built. There were no vast organizations at all. It was simply a very primitive order in which he would go into a town and he'd start talking. And at first in his ministry, he went into synagogues there. He would teach the Jews. Some Gentiles would believe, and there would be Jews and Gentiles together being called out, and they'd form a local assembly. There'd be an older man there that he would teach or would send somebody in. He'd go on to another place and do the same thing. And he did that. And then as he began to go back and his message began to change, and as he has received additional information, I have no doubt the reason they turned away from him is because exactly what I'm going to tell you tonight, that they turned away from him because he began to preach something about the body of Christ that they'd never heard before. Most of Christendom today, I don't care what you are, whether you're a Roman Catholic, a Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever, most of Christendom today is founded upon some very elementary things, and I think basically are in agreement on most things. Number one, that you become a member of the church by being baptized by water. Number two, that that you're to perform good works. Three, that you're supposed to give your money to the church. That you ought to go to church on Sunday, and so on. There are just some basic things that we call Christian that people do. But see, Paul really went in the exact opposite of a lot of that. He was a and I guess if I were to use a word and fit into the modern vernacular, I'd say that Paul, compared to Peter and some of the rest of them, was relegated. He didn't preach what the others preached. An entirely different message. Peter was still a Jew who preached Jewish principles. He was a legalist of the fresh water. He was still preaching repentance. Paul stopped preaching repentance very early. And Paul said that you can't repent. After all, if you're dead in trespasses and sins and you have no life in you, how can you do anything? The first thing God must do in every believer's life, according to the Pauline epistles, is awaken you out of your sleep. Every man in his natural state is dead in trespasses and sins, has no hope, no consciousness, no...
One of two things either rules and reigns in you. Either sin rules and reigns in you, or Christ rules and reigns. And if Christ isn't there, then sin is. And Paul preached that. Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But that wasn't the message of Judaism. Paul preached a risen Messiah. Peter preached a risen Messiah to the nation of Israel. Preached the circumcision. Certainly he preached the death, burial, and resurrection. But he didn't preach it with the same emphasis and didn't preach it with the same understanding that Paul had. And so for that reason we see then that all the churches in Asia turned away from him. At his first answer, no man stood with him. Now we get down to the last part of this. Take a look at it very quickly with me because I want to go back to the beginning. Down in verse 16 of chapter 4, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And then, as he very often did, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, Paul expected fully that he would be vindicated. Now, he didn't believe he's going to be saved from death. He already knew that. He already said, Abraham, I'm ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. But when he said, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, he wasn't talking about the preservation of his physical body, but he's speaking of him as the spiritual man, that he would be preserved. And you know, one of the things, and it's rather a strange thing that a lot of Christians don't realize today, is that Christians don't really die. There's no death and life for Christian. Oh, I know you can go to a so-called Christian funeral, look down the face and see that piece of clay laying there, that carcass. But Christians don't die. When all of us come to a realization that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead, and we are what the Bible says, when we become new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. When that new creation takes over and we become a new creature, we have already, one part of us at least, has already been raised up in heavenly places. One part of us is already with Christ. Wherever Christ is, we are. There remains yet the other two parts of us. Man is body, soul, and spirit. The body is that which requires the pampering. If you don't wash this body and put some deodorant on it and spray a little perfume on it and take a little care of it, before very long it has a very bad odor about it. It's the flesh. It stinks. There's another part of man. That's his soul. His soul is his world consciousness. That is the part of him that corresponds to everything around him. The beauty of it, the ugliness of it, everything that goes to make up the world around him, his soul responds to it. But the other part of him, his spirit, man, when he comes into this world, is dead spiritually. Dead. He has no God consciousness. He has no God awareness. He can't recognize God. He has to be awakened. And you'll find that a consistent teaching all the way from the time when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden all the way until the advent of Jesus Christ. Christ came, a quickening spirit, that men who are dead spiritually might be awakened into everlasting life. A strange thing happens when we are
made new creatures. That is this, that the dead spirit within the unregenerate person who becomes regenerate, that dead spirit is taken out of them, literally raised up in heavenly places, and seated in heavenly places with Christ, and replaced with the Spirit of God. So that every believer then has the Spirit of Christ living in him. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And that Spirit of Christ that dwells in the believer bears witness then with our spirit in heavenly places that we are the sons of God. And Paul understood and knew that and preached that. And for that reason, he was facing what we see down here at the end. He was about to be martyred as a result of it. Now, we're going back to the beginning just to do a little preliminary study in the book. He begins this epistle very much like he did most of them, except that when he wrote personal epistles, Paul used three words in the greeting and not two. When he wrote the churches, it was grace and peace. But when he wrote to Timothy and to Titus, he had added another word, grace, mercy, and peace. And I think the reason he did that is because these young men were already into the pastoral work, and I think they probably needed the other more at that time than the others did. All right, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me explain a couple of things to you about this word, apostle. I know one of the questions I used to get almost every year, we used to have a question and answer session at Maranatha when I ran it, and the young people would all come in, they'd come prime, because from year to year I had some come back who were campers, and then sometimes as they got a little older and got off into college and began to get a little age on them, they came back as worked as counselors. And one of the questions I used to get is, in one place they'd say, Mr. Rhodes, it says that they were disciples, in another place it calls them apostles. What is the difference? Well, let me explain that to you, because I think it's very important that you see it. As long as these men that Jesus Christ called, such as Matthew and James and John and so on, you can find the list of them if you'd like over in Matthew chapter 10. But as long as they were there following him and sitting at his feet and he was teaching them, they were called disciples. And that comes from a Greek word, disciplos, from which we get our word discipline. It means one who is being taught, or one who is under instruction, disciplos. So that when you, let's say that someone comes along and they sit under my ministry, they say, well, they're a disciple of Dusty or something. In other words, I am teaching them, I am discipling them. But once they got to the end of that, and Christ sent those apostles out, those disciples out, they were no longer called disciples, they were called apostles. And the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, or apostolon, which means one who is sent forth. That's the reason why in the book of Hebrews, Paul actually referred to Jesus Christ as apostolon, the great apostle and high priest of our profession. Jesus Christ was one sent forth by God, therefore the title of apostle was given to him. Now, no one today has a right to bear the term apostle. The word apostle, the apostolic age, when it died out, when the last of the commissioned apostles died, from that time on, everybody then got out of what we called oral tradition and got into written tradition. The Bible was written, replacing oral tradition, and we are all today disciples. Now those who preach the gospel, or those who go out and teach it, even though they might go out and do so, are still, in the very strictest sense of the word, not apostolos or apostolon. They're not sent forth. Many claim to be sent by God, but that still doesn't qualify them to bear that title. And that is very well proven. You can go back, for instance, and read some of the writings like Polycarp and and some of the men like Origen, Eusebius, and some of the early church fathers, and find that they highly objected to men taking that name upon themselves. And they insisted that when John the Apostle was the last one to die, when he died, that the apostolic age had finished. It was over with. And so Paul referred to himself as an apostle. Now remember this, he was not one of the 12. He was not one of the 12. I was always amazed in teaching young people, and many of them coming from churches that supposedly teaching the word, I ask a question virtually every year. Sometime during our first morning session, I'd say, your assignment for today is to write down on the sheet of paper that you have with your pencil there, is to write down the Ten Commandments and give the name of the 12 apostles. And in all the years that I taught at Maranatha, not one of them knew the Ten Commandments, nor did any of them know the 12 apostles. Nearly all of them named Luke as one of them. Luke was one of the 12 apostles. Even though he was called the Apostle Luke, and even though he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But Paul, who was an apostle, wasn't one of the 12 either. Paul was chosen out entirely distinct, separate from the rest of them. He had an entirely different function than any of the rest of them. He had an entirely different message. And what do you realize about it? Paul wrote 14 of the books of the New Testament. About half of the books of the New Testament were written by one man. And he was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not under the commission that was given to the others. When Christ told his apostles, "Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost," Paul was not under that. Never claimed to be under it. In fact, he clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For he sent me not to baptize." And so Paul, when he called himself an apostle, and I made this point because I think it's very important that you understand, when Paul called himself an apostle, he recognized himself, and those who read his writings recognized that Jesus Christ had sent Paul to them, that he had been sent out with this message. And he said he was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now he had made quite a claim for himself. He believed himself to be called by Jesus Christ, sent out by the will of God, and he was sent out with the promise of life to the Gentiles. We see who he wrote the letter to, and we'll close with this verse, if I may. Verse 2, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son." Now, I think we can fairly well conclude that Timothy was not the son of Paul by flesh. In other words, he was not of Paul's seed. But he was highly beloved of Paul, and he was chosen to be his successor. Otherwise, this letter would have never been written. And Timothy was, I think, perhaps a very sickly young man. He probably wasn't very well. He was very studious, apparently, very trustworthy, entirely reliable. You find Paul time and again trusting him with very important missions. But he was so endeared to the heart of Paul that Paul referred to him as his son. And he called him "my dearly beloved son." And then he uses those three traditional greetings: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is Greek. Peace is Hebrew. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And he took these three words, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is the attribute of Jesus Christ, or the attribute of God himself. Paul used that time and again. For instance, the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, where he speaks of God speaking about Pharaoh. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom I will harden whom I'll harden," and so on. In other words, it's God's prerogative as to who are the recipients of mercy. And when Paul used that word mercy, he recognized that Timothy had been a recipient of it, and he used these three terms, and he said that these are from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, thank you for listening.